Well, if you would please open to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, so we begin a new chapter today, chapter 19 of Acts. The focus of this chapter will be on ministry that's taking place in the city of Ephesus. And let me just kind of remind you where we are in the historical narrative that we have in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul, on his return from his second missionary journey, stopped over only briefly in the city of Ephesus. He had with him two new co-workers, Aquila and Priscilla. He left them there in Ephesus as he continued on and went back to his home church in Syrian Antioch to basically have a furlough and to report back to his church about what God had done on his second missionary journey. Well, while he was there, Aquila and Priscilla met up with a new man who came to Ephesus by the name of Apollos. If you recall, Apollos was an eloquent man of Alexandria, but he didn't have the full picture. He didn't have the whole story. He only knew of the baptism of John. And so Aquila and Priscilla discreetly took him aside, took him in to their own home probably, and helped him to learn the rest of the story. And so having gained a full understanding of the gospel, then Apollos went on to be used mightily of the Lord to be a gospel preacher. So Apollos left Ephesus and went on to Corinth. And meanwhile, the Apostle Paul now is going to begin his third missionary journey. And I want to just, we're going to be reading in chapter 19, but I just want to go back and kind of stitch together the narrative as it affects the Apostle Paul back to chapter 18 and verse 23. And it says, "And after he had spent some time there," that is in Antioch, "he departed and went all over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." And then skip over to chapter 19 and verse 1. "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you so much for this accurate, inspired account of what took place in the first century. We thank you that we have record of the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus. And as we look into this passage today, Lord, I pray that you would help us. First of all, set aside anything that might distract us from focusing on your word today and on its message to us. And I do pray that you would help us to gain insights into this, practical insights that are helpful to us today. I pray that you would speak to hearts today from your word, and may your Holy Spirit make that application. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've already mentioned, Acts chapter 19 records the ministry of Paul in the city of Ephesus. Paul spends about 3 years in this one city. This will be the longest amount of time of him spending in one place during his missionary journeys. Best we can determine, Paul was there from AD 53 to AD 56. Now, since today's passage marks the beginning of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, I thought I would kind of introduce us a little bit to the city of Ephesus to kind of get a little backgrounder about the city itself. And I have some slides prepared. If we can put those on and dim the overhead lights, I want to kind of get us oriented to the city of Ephesus. Okay, slides. All right. So Paul here, we have the picture of his third missionary journey now. And he's going to come from Antioch here in Syria over Cilicia into Galatia and Phrygia. So those regions are mentioned here in our account. And unlike his previous journey where the Holy Spirit prevented him from going directly to Ephesus, this time the Holy Spirit allows him to go directly toward Ephesus. He took the land route to get there. He didn't travel by sea this time, and he approached the city from the north, taking kind of the inland route and then along the coast southward to Ephesus. The extensive ruins of Ephesus really give us a sense of the scale of this city. You're kind of looking at kind of a bird's eye view almost of some of the excavation that is going on even now in the present location where Ephesus once was. Ephesus was one of the largest and most impressive cities in the ancient world. It served as the political, religious, and commercial center in Asia Minor. And at the time of Paul, Ephesus was probably the fourth largest city in the world, with a population of approximately 250,000 people. You can just see this is a huge, huge place as people are walking and exploring the ruins here. It was a very large city, very expansive. It was certainly the largest site that we visited on our Journeys of Paul study tour. City was a major seaport located in Western Asia Minor at the mouth of the Caistor River. But unfortunately, over the years, silt accumulated at the mouth of the river. And now, over time now, the city is 5 miles inland from the coast because of that transition. And so you get a sense here of just, you know, how big this city really is. Ephesus, as a city, of course, had all of the modern conveniences of the first century. For example, they had a very public restroom. Very public. They had underground sewer system. And, of course, they had very elaborate architecture. Today, Ephesus is one of the largest active archaeological sites in the world. And what you see here is that archaeologists have constructed this massive enclosure over these hillside homes that were constructed in Ephesus, and they're excavating under that enclosure. Here's a view kind of from above, kind of gave you a sense of just how large this area is. Here's another view from above, and so you get a sense all these homes were built in this hillside, somewhat close together, and they're all being excavated now. Today, Ephesus is one of the largest archaeological sites in the world that's actively being excavated. You can see some archaeologists here at work right here, and I really like this picture. These are tables full of these little fragments that they're piecing together. Would you like a good jigsaw puzzle? That's a challenge, I think. These archaeologists are working to reconstruct some of the walls, some of the ornate walls of these homes, some of the floors. Now, this doesn't date from the first century. This would probably be Byzantine period here. And some of the artwork and a lot of mosaics, especially from the Byzantine period. Now, what we're looking at here is the Bulletarion of Ephesus. This is where the city council would meet. So this is kind of like a small theater, if you will, built into a hillside. And the council would gather there, and they would basically rule and pass laws that would affect the entire city. This is the Prytaneum. This is the seat of government. Probably this is where it was in the first century. And this is where two famous statues of the goddess Artemis were found. Would you like to see what Artemis looks like? Here she is. Artemis was the goddess of fertility. The Romans called her Diana. So you will see that in the biblical record. Sometimes she's referred to as Diana. The streets of the city were lined with... Oh, that's a close-up of her. Boy, can you imagine that? The streets are lined with various colonnades there and statues. and fountains and monuments. And this is the Numinius Monument in Domitian Square, built in the first century A.D. as a memorial to a prominent Ephesian. And so basically the streets would be lined with these kinds of things. This is Nike, the goddess of speed, strength, and victory. Somebody's made a lot of money off of this one. This is the magnificent Library of Celsus in Ephesus. And here's a closer view of the steps leading up to the library. And here is a view looking out from the steps of the library to this kind of square in front of the library. It is thought that the book burning that's mentioned in Acts chapter 19 took place right here in this square. Going from the library, we enter the impressive agora, or marketplace of the city. And even while we were there, there was still some trade going on. I bought some, well, let's just say I paid way too much for some magnificent fake coins right here in Ephesus. From the agora, you can see in the distance the great theater of Ephesus, one of the largest theaters in the Roman world. Here's a closer view. Now, there's people there in the foreground, and you can see the stands in the background. Here's another view of the stands. This theater could seat somewhere between 24 and 25,000 people. So this was a very, very large theater. This is a view looking down from the stands to kind of the stage area of the theater. And this is where the great riot of Ephesus takes place that is recorded here in Acts chapter 19. So there's a lot that takes place in Ephesus in biblical history. It's a magnificent city. I hope that this background kind of helps you to kind of picture with your eye, with your mind's eye at least, what the city of Ephesus was like. We can have the lights back on now. So here's Paul beginning his ministry in this grand city of Ephesus. And as he gets there, he first encounters this group of men, these 12 men, and something about them just doesn't seem to add up to the Apostle Paul. We're not really told, you know, how Paul kind of became a little suspicious of them. They maybe were claiming to be Christians. They were so-called disciples. But Paul just, there's something about him that's bothering him, and so he starts asking them some questions. Here's the first question he asks. Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye received? Now, the English translation that we have here has been misused by Pentecostals and Charismatics to argue for a so-called second blessing that they believe takes place after salvation. But their interpretation is wrong on two levels. First of all, it's clear from the context that we have here that these men were not truly born-again Christians. They were missing a lot of the doctrine and message of the gospel. They only knew of the baptism of John. And we see that their reception of the Holy Spirit here was therefore coincident with their true conversion. So this isn't really a second blessing. This is part of the first blessing that comes with salvation. And furthermore, as we zoom out and look at the whole teaching of the New Testament, it's clear from elsewhere in the New Testament that every Christian receives the Holy Spirit at conversion. And you might want to just jot down some of these verses. These are good verses that help us to see every believer has the Holy Spirit. John 3:5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." It's pretty clear. You have to be born of the Spirit. Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So that Holy Ghost work begins. The Holy Spirit begins to work right there, even in the process of coming to saving faith. And then 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. That's pretty clear. That's pretty straightforward. All believers, Jew and Gentile alike, that converts and becomes a Christian, would have the Spirit. And then Romans 8:9, and this is so abundantly clear. This is perhaps the strongest verse, clearest verse of all, where Paul writes, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's clear. In other words, anyone who does not have the Spirit does not belong to Christ. They're not in Christ. And so it's very clear that we're dealing here with a group of unsaved men. They were all so close. They had great knowledge leading right up into the coming of Christ himself, but they were missing part of the picture. And so what Paul was really asking these men was, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And that is a very accurate translation of the original Greek, and it aligns with New Testament teaching. What was their answer? It's an interesting answer, wasn't it? We haven't even heard that there is any such thing as a Holy Spirit. I mean, they were admitting that they just had no knowledge of this. And their answer confirmed Paul's suspicion. These men were not saved. They didn't have the Spirit. But Paul needed to find out more about where they were at in their thinking so that he would know where to begin with them to lead them to Christ. And so he asked them a second question. He said, into what then were you baptized? Now we have to stop and ask ourselves, why this question? Why would Paul ask this question? Well, because water baptism was and still is today a universally recognized rite of admission into the Christian faith and into the community of believers. Everyone, even at that time, knew this. Even the Romans, who viewed Christianity as a sect called the Way, they understood that Christians were baptized as they became Christians. Even the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 understood this. So it seems that these 12 men thought that since they had been baptized in water, that made them Christians. But their answer really makes it clear that they weren't yet Christians. Their answer was, we were baptized into John's baptism. Now that's an important distinction, because that is not Christian baptism. It's something a little different. At best, this would have made them disciples of John rather than disciples of Jesus. In his commentary on Acts, John MacArthur refers to these men as, quote, Old Testament saints in transition. That's exactly what they were. They were still kind of under that Old Testament thinking, which is kind of where John the Baptist was. He was that point of transition. He was the one who was going to come and prepare the way for Messiah. So we see here that in Paul's ministry to these men in Ephesus, the first thing he did was ask this series of questions. And folks, sometimes we need to do this in our testimony, in our witness to the unsaved. We need to ask some questions and kind of find out where they're at in their thinking. We can't assume anything anymore these days. People may not have even heard of who Jesus is. They may know nothing about Christianity. They may know nothing about the Bible. And so we need to ask some questions and kind of find out where they are, determine where their thinking is, so that we can lead them to Christ. We should never assume that somebody is a Christian just simply because they say they are. You should ask questions. Ask questions and find out. Too many people today are, in fact, trusting in their baptism as an infant to save them, to make them a Christian. Too many people today are trusting in the Catholic sacrament of christening, thinking that makes them a Christian. They're introduced into the community of believers. But the Christian baptism of the New Testament is not these things. It's believer baptism. You must first believe in Jesus Christ and then be baptized. And it's baptism by immersion in water as a public testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul asks questions. We need to ask questions. We need to ask enough of the right questions to correctly determine whether someone who thinks that they are a Christian really is a Christian. Maybe they're not. So don't assume. Ask questions. Ask them because you love them, not because you're trying to trap them in some way or win some debate with them. No, the goal is to share Christ with them because you love them and you're concerned for their eternal destiny. So ask questions. That's what Paul did. And then we see that Paul went on to tell them about Jesus. He asked enough questions to determine where these men were at spiritually. And having determined that these men knew only the baptism of John, Paul set about to explain the gospel to them, to tell them the rest of the story, kind of from John the Baptist on, what happened in the rest of Jesus' ministry, especially his death on the cross, his burial and his resurrection, and then his ascension to heaven. So Paul set about to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And he started with where these men were at in their thinking. He started with explaining to them what the baptism of John was really all about. Look again at verse 4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So Paul's explaining to these men that John the Baptist, as good a man as he was only the forerunner to Messiah. His ministry was to point people to Christ, to tell them about Jesus. His ministry as a forerunner was to prepare the way, to prepare the hearts of the people. And so that's really what his baptism of repentance was all about. It was to tenderize the hearts of the people so that they would have a conviction of their own sin. And then having that conviction and sensing the weight of that sin upon them, they would then see clearly their need for Messiah. So that really was the ministry of John the Baptist. His baptism was preparatory, to prepare the way for people to believe in Jesus, to show them their sin, to bring conviction so that they might see their need for a Savior. And having had their hearts prepared, then John could point the way to Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." They understood that. They took that personally. Yes, he takes away my sin, the weight of my own sin. Now, Paul's emphasis here is on believing in Christ Jesus. Faith is necessary. Saving faith is what we're talking about here. And he refers to Jesus Christ, actually Christ Jesus, in our text. Emphasis here on that title, Christ, Christos, equivalent to the Hebrew, Mashiach, Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He's saying, you have to believe this. You have to believe that Jesus is not just a man, not just a good man, not just a prophet, but he is in fact Messiah. And not only the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament as the one who would rule and reign, but also the Messiah foretold from the Old Testament who would suffer and die to atone for sin. So Paul emphasizes the need for saving faith here, to believe that Jesus is Messiah. Paul taught these men that they had to believe this, and then they could become Christians, true disciples. So here then is the big, big takeaway from Paul's ministry to these Old Testament saints in transition. You must believe in Jesus to become a true disciple of Christ. You must believe in Jesus to become a Christian. This is necessary. This is essential. This is so basic and foundational to what we believe as Christians, to what we know from the Scriptures. You must believe in Jesus. Every person who's trusting in anything or anyone else needs to hear this. You must believe in Jesus to become a Christian. That baptism as an infant, that christening, is not going to save you. You do not become a Christian through those means. The only way is through belief, through faith in Jesus Christ. Sadly, so many today are trusting in their religious backgrounds, their upbringing, their past religious rituals. They're trusting in something that they read in a good book or saw on the internet. They may think that they're Christians just like these 12 men thought that they were disciples. In reality, they are not. Earlier in the book of Acts, Peter made it so clear that Jesus is the only way of salvation. In Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby he must be saved. He's the only way. It's not a multiple choice thing where you have multiple ways to heaven. There is only one way, and it's through Christ, through faith in Christ. So we see here that Paul asked questions, and then he introduced these men to Jesus. And then thirdly, he welcomes them into the Christian fellowship. We can infer that these men responded in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They responded believing in Jesus as the Christ, as Paul was preaching and declaring to them. So now they're candidates for baptism. Now they can be baptized in the name of Jesus. And that's what we see in verse 5. When they heard this, when they really heard and listened and took this in and made faith personal for them, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptism, water baptism, in the name of Jesus testifies of one's faith in Jesus. This is what Christian baptism is all about. The Expositor's Bible Commentary explains it this way: on their acceptance of Jesus as the focus of Christian faith, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this incident that takes place here is sometimes referred to as a rebaptism. Rebaptism in the sense that these men had an earlier baptism and now they're being baptized again. This is the only incident that we have recorded in all the New Testament where there seems to be a rebaptism that takes place. Now, technically, it's not a rebaptism. It's really a genuine Christian baptism for the first time. Okay, so technically speaking, it's a first baptism. A.T. Robertson says they were really baptized this time. Yes, that's true. So we might just stop and ask, when would we think it's necessary as a church to have somebody rebaptized in this sense that they've had an earlier baptism and maybe now they need to be baptized in a Christian way? Well, it's whenever the previous baptism does not conform to the pattern of Christian baptism that we have in the New Testament. What is that pattern? Well, first, it is believer baptism. So if someone was baptized as a child and then later on realized that they weren't saved and they get saved and put their faith in Christ, they're going to be baptized after that, because now they're being baptized as a believer, and that's the pattern that we see in the New Testament. The other reason we might have someone rebaptized is because they weren't immersed in water. Maybe they were sprinkled or something like that. And so what we see in the New Testament is people go down into the water. In fact, the very word baptizo means to immerse. in the water. And so if someone wasn't immersed in water, we would baptize them here and welcome them, of course, then into the fellowship. So believer baptism, water baptism, and of course, public identification as a disciple of Christ. If it's baptism in a church that isn't proclaiming Christ, all right, where it's, you know, say not even a Christian church, if you will, then they'll need to be baptized as a Christian after putting their faith in Christ. So those would be the reasons that we might rebaptize. And I put that in quotes because really they're being baptized as a Christian for the first time. So these men were baptized, and then Paul laid hands on them. We see this in verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Whoa, what's going on here? We weren't expecting that. Were you expecting that? Well, maybe you read ahead. Something like this happened back in Acts chapter 8. I'd like you to see that just to remind you. We've already studied this passage in this series. Acts chapter 8 in verse 14. And this is after the gospel was getting out now beyond Jerusalem, beyond the Jewish people, now reaching into Samaria, reaching the Samaritan people. Verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And so here's another occasion where there's the apostles laying hands on these people, and they're receiving the Holy Spirit. I. Howard Marshall writes this, quote, "The laying on of hands should be understood as a special act of fellowship, incorporating the people concerned into the fellowship of the church. This was necessary in the case of the Samaritan converts in chapter 8 to make it quite clear that they were accepted fully into the Jewish church centered at Jerusalem. And it was necessary in the present instance, referring to Acts chapter 19, to make it clear that these members of a semi-Christian group, as he calls them, that they were now becoming part of the universal church. They were included in the one body of Christ." And so this is a significant development here. But what about this speaking in tongues? Well, let me just take a little aside here and address this. Because charismatics would point to a passage like we have here in Acts 19, and they would say, see, everyone who receives the Holy Spirit is going to speak in tongues. Well, first we need to understand that we're in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a transitional book at a pivotal time, as there's a transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the establishment of the church, and so now we're in the church age. Some new things are happening. It's transitional. The fact that miraculous events such as speaking in tongues are recorded in the book of Acts does not mean that they become normative, that they're always going to happen. Acts simply records what took place, miracles and all. And so we shouldn't include that because something happened that it would become normative in the church ever since. Now, here's an important fact to observe. You think about all of the places that Paul went and all of the people he ministered to, and all of the people who got saved in all of those different places. And here's the fact. There are only three instances recorded in Acts where people spoke in tongues. Where was the first one? Do you remember? Pentecost. Okay? Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The second one is in the home of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And the third one is right here with these disciples of John, as I'll refer to them. Now, each of these incidents records a group being brought into the church, starting with the Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem on that day, the day of Pentecost. And then the Gentiles in Cornelius' household who believed and were welcomed into the church. And now these Old Testament saints in transition who also believed, they now are welcomed into the church. John Stott writes this, the laying on of apostolic hands together with tongue speaking and prophesying were special to Ephesus as to Samaria in order to demonstrate visibly and publicly that particular groups were incorporated into Christ by the Spirit. The New Testament does not universalize them, he says. And so these were seminal events, very important, significant events that were happening as part of the transition into the church age. The Jews were welcomed in. The Gentiles were welcomed in. And these Old Testament saints in transition were also welcomed in to the church. So we have here the Apostle Paul ministering to this group, first of all, in the city of Ephesus. It's an interesting encounter that he had, and I think we can learn some things from this encounter. We as believers can take some lessons away from the way Paul approached this situation, starting with the fact that he asked some very good questions. In our witness, we need to ask the right questions to determine where someone is. We can't just open up a tract and just start reading and assume that they're going to understand what we're saying. A lot of the terms we use may be completely foreign to them. We need to find out where they're at in their thinking, kind of where we're starting from in our witness. Sometimes there's a need for pre-evangelism, as we've discovered in the series I've done on the Gospel for All, reaching different groups of people with different religious backgrounds from different cultures. We may have to start a little bit earlier, like maybe in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so Paul asked the right questions. We need to find out where a lost person is in their thinking so that we know where to begin in our gospel witness to them. And then we'll lead them to Christ. We always get to Christ. We always get to the same point that the Apostle Paul got in proclaiming Christ Jesus to them. That's where we're going to get in our witness. But I think there's also a very, very critically important lesson here for anyone who's trusting in someone or something else for their salvation. Just like these men who knew so much, were so close, and yet not yet saved. It's possible to know so much, to have a very rich religious background, to be a faithful church attender even, to even be in a Baptist church, to be trusting in something other than belief in Jesus will not get you saved. You must believe in Jesus to become a true disciple of Christ. There is no other way. He's the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Satan will try to convince the world otherwise. So many confusing, demonic messages out there. But this is crystal clear from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself. He said, I'm the only way. You must believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this example we have in the Apostle Paul of how he reached these men who were so close to true Christian faith, and yet so far they knew so much, and yet they were missing the important pieces of the story. Lord, I pray for that one who might be here today or might be watching, who's so close and yet so far. I pray that you will bring them to that point of saving faith where they believe in Christ Jesus. For those of us who know Christ, I pray that you will help us to take the time to get to know that lost person, to ask questions, to find out where their thinking is, to find out what they know and what they don't know so that we can expose them to the truth that they desperately need to hear and point them to Christ that they might believe in Him and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.